Genesis chapter 16, we seek by God's help to hear the entire chapter preached this morning. Let us ask for that help. Our Father in heaven, as we are familiar with the outcome of when we walk by sight instead of walking by faith, we take our eyes off of Christ. We ask now that you would help us by your Spirit, that this would not be the case with us today, but that your Spirit would use your word to stir up our faith, that he would hold before us in your word our Savior, our Lord Jesus, that by the open speaking of the truth, your Spirit would make to shine in our hearts the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and that you would make us to walk by what you, O Lord, see, and what you, O Lord, make us to see by the sight of faith. So glorify him and glorify yourself in him unto us, and grant that any that come with no faith at all might have that supernatural work done in them to produce it. And that all of us who come crying, we believe, help our unbelief, would find by your mercy and your power that help for which we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 16, these are God's words. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, Yahweh has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years. In the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. Yahweh judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of Yahweh said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of Yahweh said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of Yahweh said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The scripture warns us to, or instructs us rather, to walk by faith and not by sight. Often the Psalms deal with the difficulty of when sight and faith don't seem to be lining up. One of the common cries in the Psalter is, "How long, O Lord?" It's basically saying, "Lord, you have said this about who you are and what you promise and what you are doing, but so far in my experience, whether in myself or in my circumstances, I don't see this that you have promised or told me. I see that. How long, O Lord?" Or, to put it another way, it's not working. That's the problem that Sarai has here. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. The Lord has promised to Abram that if you could count the stars in the sky, you'd be able to count his descendants. And we're getting ready to count. And we've got zero so far. It's not working. It's not working. It's like something that I'm sure my children are not the only ones who do. We've had this experience, and we're 7 for 7 so far, and really 8 for 8. Sophia does not yet have the vocabulary to completely fill up the illustration yet, but it's bedtime, and suddenly it's time to go to bed. The children are starving and dying of thirst and turn into great philosophers with all of the deepest, most profound questions there are to ask. And you are told, go lay down in your bed, close your eyes, and then, you know, whatever it is that mom or dad ad lib, we all pretty much get that far together, and you give them something to think about or something to do. In the watches of the night, when I lie awake and you hold my eyes open, I will pray, and you know, things like that. And mom and dad finally get all the lights off and retire and get their shoes off and collapse, regretting, by the way, children, every nap that we didn't take when we had the opportunity when we were your age. And 92 seconds later, the child appears at the foot of the bed like some frightening apparition. You might not even have seen him come into the room. What are you doing here? Didn't we say, yes, I tried. It's not working. When it comes to our interaction with the Lord, we all demonstrate at one point or another, and often throughout our lives, the impatience of that child. It seems to us that we're the first ones that have ever been told to go to bed. We're the first ones who've been ever been given instruction on how to do it. And we lay there as long as our infantile patience can stand it, until we've tried for as long as we think we should reasonably be expected to try, and it's not working, and we come back and we complain. Is this not how we often are with the Lord? Well, this is how Sarai and Abram enter into Genesis chapter 16. And as Genesis chapter 16 holds before us in the language that is used, Sarai and Abram and Hagar are all operating according to what they can see. And so they all end up in some measure of unbelief, lack of faith in Christ, lack of faith in God and his promises. Each of them in their own way improvise upon where God has put them in their place of life and what their responsibilities before God are. And so they begin by operating according to what they hear and what they see They're walking by sight and not by faith. And the solution in Genesis 16 isn't merely to rebuke us, although there is plenty of rebuke for us here, but it is especially to set before us the God who hears and the God who sees. This is one of the things the Lord often does in his word. When he gives a name, or he changes a name, for instance, as we'll see in the second half of Genesis 17 in a couple of weeks, and Abram's name change. But as he names Ishmael, and he says, whether or not you can perceive it, God hears you. And this wild donkey of a man who will be over against all of his brethren and a continual pain. You just think of all the times that Hagar or Abram or any one of the hundreds of people in Abram's household at this point would have to say, Ishmael! And they're calling out, God hears. And whether or not they can hear it in the moment of frustration, we can hear it on the page of Genesis 16, that God is pointing something out about how we are to operate, not according so much to what we perceive, but according to what God has said in his word about himself as the one who is acting and the one who hears when we cry out. Even when our hearts are crying out, it's not working. And that God sees. He is operating even when you're being harshly treated by the mistress whom he has set over you, and you are running and fleeing, and he says, go back and submit to her. That's your place. And you realize he is the God who sees. He doesn't just see me when I'm running away here at Beer Lahai Roy, which gets its name from the incident, but he also sees me when I'm being mistreated there. He is the God who sees, and he sees what is going on even when it's not working. And so what we have in Genesis 16 is a reminder that for Abraham's children, who are children of Abraham by faith and trust and hope in Christ, but sometimes it's that very hope in Christ that is giving us problems, like Job, who has all of this hope, but what he hopes isn't lining up with what he seems to be experiencing. And he's crying out to God to want to know, why is my experience so much different than what I came to expect from your word? But the answer is to walk according to faith in him who hears all, and him who sees all, and him whose word and promise and salvation have not been hindered or slowed down or interrupted by anything that you experience, as if you are the first person ever to go through a period of your life in which it doesn't seem to be working. Well, when it doesn't seem to be working, Sarai and Abram and Hagar all give evidences of unbelief in this chapter. And so that's the first thing that we're going to consider as we look at the text, is the different ways that these evidences of unbelief are displayed, because it's different for each one of them. And the way our own unbelief or lack of faith comes out in our lives will be specific to the place that God has put us and the season of life in which we find ourselves and the tasks that he has assigned to us. And there is, although the emphasis is on God himself and how he, and trusting what he says and faithfully plodding along in where the place that he has put us while we trust in him and the promise of Christ, while that is the main emphasis of the chapter, there is here something about what it looks like to slide into, to fall back, to backslide into unbelief. And so the first thing we'll see are some of these evidences of unbelief, and it will give us an opportunity with the mirror of God's word held in front of us to see whether we see some of that in ourselves now. And then in the second place, we'll see the responses of God's grace. We'll see the responses of God's grace. He gives a rebuke. He makes promises. He redirects attention to himself. And he does so in a way that, yes, encourages Hagar and encourages Abram and sets the agenda of Abram and his household back to resting in what God has promised and doing according to what God commands. But he also does so in a way that by the Holy Spirit giving us this account helps us this morning at this time in the life of this congregation. The responses of God's grace. And then in the last place, as we consider the responses of God's grace, we'll be considering different aspects of who God is and how he responds to us that all find their climax and find their center on Christ himself. Christ himself as the one in whom we may have certainty of God's success. The certainty of God's success. So let's take the first of those first evidences of unbelief. The first one that God introduces to us, and this actually ends up being in some way part of the evidence of her unbelief, is Sarai. She's the first one who takes charge here. We're already, when the wife takes charge, sometimes it's because the husband has been unfaithful. A wife striking out in faith and being godly when he is not being godly is not a bad thing. It's not really taking a position of formal leadership as much as it's taking the lead in faith, even in the place God has given her. Many of you are familiar with 1 Peter 3 and an example of that, where very interestingly, without a word, a wife who resolves all the more to walk with the Lord when her husband isn't may find that the Lord uses that to bring her husband to repentance. And he might not. God is free. He may do that. But in either case, her deciding, determining to continue walking with the Lord in the manner of her conduct as a wife is very precious in the sight of God, it tells us there. But this is not that kind of striking out to take the lead that we have here. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, we know who Sarai is, right? The text is reminding us that that this proposal and initiative is probably out of place here. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And the Lord is continuing to remind us, the Holy Spirit is just plucking at things to remind us that Abram and Sarai are not the perfect model of faith. Where, dear children, would you go to get an Egyptian maidservant? Well, you would go to Egypt. Oh, well, when were Abram and Sarai in Egypt? Oh, that time when he left the land that had been introduced to us as leave everywhere else and go to the land I will show you. And he said, I'm getting kind of hungry in this land. Perhaps in order to help God keep his promises to me, we should go to Egypt and fill our bellies. And you remember how despite Abram and Sarai's unfaithfulness, God had mercifully made that place a place in which he had multiplied and strengthened Abram as far as earthly things go. And one of the things they had come back with were manservants and maidservants. Okay, so right at the introduction of the chapter, we're being reminded that things have not always been great with Abram and Sarai and their faith. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, Yahweh has restrained me from bearing children. Beware. Unbelief often comes with sound as far as it goes, and that is as far as it went, Reformed theology. Just because lip service is being given to the sovereignty of God, it doesn't mean that heart service is being rendered unto the sovereignty of God. If Yahweh is the one who has born, who has restrained you from bearing children, dear wife Sarai, perhaps we should just keep obeying him And since the two have left all to become one flesh and forsaken all others, since we have committed and covenanted to this, dear Sarai, perhaps we should just keep doing that according to the Lord's design and word in Genesis chapter 2. We'll get to Abram's failures later. But you see how we are good at combining orthodox, sound theology with service, not so much of God's will, but ours. It's not working yet. Or it's not working, Sarah says. So Yahweh has restrained me from bearing children. Therefore, he must really want us to try something else. Here's my idea. This is what happens in many churches where the men who are godly and wise and sound in the scriptures and able to teach are few. They say, it's not working. Yahweh has restrained us from having good male preachers. Let us ordain some women. Have you not heard it argued that way? If God wanted us only to have men be the shepherd teachers, then he wouldn't have left us with so few of them and with so many capable gals. So let's start ordaining the gals. You start with what sounds like an acknowledgement of the wisdom and sovereignty of God and all things in his providence, and you draw a conclusion that says, therefore, let us obey what his word clearly teaches. They never say it that way. But isn't that what Sarai is saying here? Often taking charge by those who are supposed to be or have been placed by God into a place of submission, and sometimes even creativity, are evidence of unbelief, particularly where God has given us that which we are to do. The clincher to all of this is what it says about Abram. Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, this is something a wise husband will often be doing. One of the things that I will charge a young man with in premarital counseling as we're going through Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and some of the many passages that help, and he's starting to hear the role of leadership that he needs to be in, as I will tell him, now, supposing your wife really lays hold of these passages and is committed to submitting to you in all things as unto the Lord, she will be very hesitant even to give you suggestions that you need. So as you lead such a wife as you are hoping she will be, you need to be asking for input to encourage her who is committed to submission so that you get what he says he made her for you to be, a helper. She is a helper exactly corresponding to you. And if she, in commitment to the Lord, is trying not to step out of her place, then you need to invite that counsel so that you will not be without it, so that you will have that helper exactly corresponding to you. So it's not always wrong to hear your wife's voice or listen to what she says. If it was, the Lord might have said, it's great, the man's alone. Let's leave him that way. No, it was not good for the man to be alone. But there is a connection earlier to earlier in the book of Genesis here. Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord is addressing Adam and he's telling him that the curse that is coming upon the creation for his sake, he starts out, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And he uses the same phrase. There is something here of a hint taking us back, so that whereas Sarai's unbelief comes from decision to change plans, to alter from the design of God for marriage and giving children, and she doesn't see that they have children yet, and it has been 10 years since they've entered the land of Canaan, and even before they had entered the land of Canaan, God had said Sarai was barren, so there is a real problem here. So Sarai's evidence of unbelief comes in taking charge where it's not given to her, stepping out of her place, and in improvisation and creativity. Abram's comes by passivity. He had a duty to object to his wife's proposal, to correct her, as we were hypothetically thinking about a moment ago. And his passivity here is highlighted by that phrase at the end of verse 2, "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." And then the passivity appears again in verse 6. Sarai, Hagar is looking down upon, despising Sarai, and Sarai comes and she reads Abram the riot act. And in verse 5, "And Abram said to Sarai," he says, "you know, go get me Pilate's bull and wash my hands clean of this whole situation. Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. You're in charge, hun. I don't want anything to do with this." At that point, he's already fallen into the sin of taking Hagar as a second wife, or at least as a concubine. He still has obligation to her to prevent her mistreatment as one who is in his house. But here he is sliding back into the same passivity. "So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." It is something that we can easily slouch into when God's answers take a long time, is to grow passive or lazy in the calling to which God has called us. I think one of the places that it's easiest to do this is in parenting. You start out, every brand new set of young Christian Reformed parents are the best parents there have ever been on the face of the earth. You got kind of 9 months warning, right? So you're reading all the books, you know, Gouges of Domestical Duties, and you know, Pastor Beakey's Parenting by the Promises, and Shepherding a Child's Heart, and you, all your books that make you the number one theologian and of parenting there's ever been, and you're going to be the number one practitioner of parenting there's ever been. And then it turns out that the Bible was right and your child is infected and bound under original sin. And you apply the means of grace and, you know, the discipline and the instruction. You bring them to public worship and you keep them in the service and you train them to listen. And you're applying the means of grace in family worship day after day for a whole first 14, 15 months of their life. And it doesn't have any effect. You say, it's not working. And then you start taking every possible left and right turn as you can. You add everything you possibly can to the ordinary means of grace and the instruction of God for how to rear children. You wring your hands and you're anxious. And you know they're 2, 3, 4 years old, still not giving evidence of having been converted and loving the Lord and obeying Him with a greater consistency than you have at the wonderful old age of 23 or whatever you are. And it's not working. And so you grow irregular in the application of the discipline. After all, we've been disciplining and instructing for 3 whole years here, and it doesn't seem to have worked. So, yeah, now we just discipline when we're frustrated enough to care to do something about it. Other times, you know, throw a bag of gummy bears or whatever will keep the mouth preoccupied with something else for a little while, or put a screen in their hands and zone out their brains, or whatever the strategies are to be less bothered. Because ordinary, faithful plodding in what God has given you to do requires faith. Trusting that even if you don't see that it's working, that at the end of the day, it's God whom you're trusting to do any work to begin with. And so you're not going to add all these other things that You're not going to slip away from and become less vigorous and take less initiative and less consistency in the place that God has assigned to you. Abram here, his unbelief, his lack of faith demonstrates itself by a passivity. This happens sometimes among elders in the church. You say we're going to be committed to the ordinary means of grace, corporate worship on the Lord's Day together, word, sacrament, and prayer. That's going to be the focus of this church. We're not going to slide into doing all of these other things that are marketing-based or business-based and appealing rather than an appeal to God for his power through the Spirit in those things that he has assigned in his word. We're going to have a lot of our decision-making now as an appeal to men by what we think they will enjoy or they will like, and we're going to fill the calendar with that and have the focus on that. And that's really just a passivity. That's a bunch of other suggestions creatively coming in, and rather than, like Abram ought to have done, the elders staying the course and trusting the Lord, and maybe, yes, crying out with the psalmist on a regular basis, "How long, O Lord?" but still crying out and walking according to the instructions of the Word, it's very easy. I've seen it. God forgive me, participated in it. Being distracted by the things that you think might work better rather than the things that he who promised has said that he will use because it seemed to take too long. Like the child standing at the foot of the bed saying, "Lord Jesus, it's not working." He sends you back. He says, "Lay down, close your eyes. Have biblical worship on the Lord's Day, preach the word, pray, minister the sacraments, visit, shepherd, corner of the way, says in the Bible." Sarai's unbelief took the form of taking charge, stepping out of the position where God had called her and coming up with a creative, innovative solution to the problem of covenant succession. Abram's evidence of unbelief has manifested itself, displayed itself as a passivity when he had been called to lead. And Hagar's manifests itself in the form of rebelling and running. Okay, so we come to verse 6. Sarai deals harshly with Hagar. She flees from her presence. The angel of Yahweh finds her by a spring of water, verse 7, in the wilderness. The spring on the way to Shur, he says, "Hagar, Sarai's maid." It's kind of like earlier in the chapter, right? Sarai, Abram's wife. He's highlighting something about who she is, where she ought to be, what she ought to be doing. Right, Hagar's already got the cue when the question is asked for how perhaps she ought to be answering. He says, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she says, basically a confession here, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. I have rebelled." She doesn't admit that the rebellion started with the way she started treating Sarai when she was able to conceive and Sarai hadn't been. That itself, that disrespect and dishonor, was already a form of rebellion. But as we often do when things don't seem to be working, we run. We run. Sometimes we run from a job. Sometimes we run from a relationship. Being in a difficult marriage is a very difficult thing, and there are right and good biblical reasons for divorce. but it's difficult isn't one of them. My husband, my wife, turned out to be a sinner. We have irreconcilable differences. Well, duh. We're both sinners, and there's only reconciliation with the blood of Jesus, Ephesians 2, by both being reconciled to God. And how hard is it to be in a difficult mess, in a difficult marriage? Well, just, you know, erase that chapter number in 1 Peter 3 and look back a couple of verses. The apostle, by the Holy Spirit, says it can be as difficult as crucifixion. That the suffering with which Jesus suffered and the patience that he exercised there is the patience that is necessary for being married to a man who is disobeying the word. God help you husbands, that you would ever put your wife in a position where the Holy Spirit has told her, I know being married to him is like being crucified. Okay, so there's this running and rebelling doesn't mean that it is always easy to stay and bear the trial. The text is very clear. Sarai was treating Hagar harshly. That was wicked. What the angel of the Lord commands Hagar to go back to is not pleasant. This is not merely a child laying in his bed because he doesn't have 9 minutes worth of patience to slip into REM sleep. This is a grown woman, a pregnant woman, whose husband has not taken up her case either on her behalf or the behalf of his son who is in her womb, but has permitted her mistress to abuse her. Now, the text doesn't tell us. Certainly a visit from the angel of Yahweh to Hagar, we would hope, would start to rectify some of those things. Perhaps Abram is awakened out of his passivity and his failure to lead in his house by this. It doesn't tell us. We are tempted to run from difficult situations. Some guys do this with employment. Now, there are ministers who do this with churches. They go from honeymoon period to honeymoon period. Early on in their ministry, they got their 2 or 3 years worth of good sermons. And they just go from one church to another and preach those until somebody starts to get tired of them. And they get themselves a little bigger steeple with a little bigger congregation and preach that set of sermons better the next time. And certainly, there is a pattern of entering into pseudo-committed romantic relationships that our culture reinforces, that encourages doing this in so-called romance, that expresses itself in the way they later treat their marriages and grow from one to another until it starts to get difficult. Unbelief. You know, one of the ways that this could take place is even in church membership. There are important, good reasons to leave a church. Unfaithfulness of doctrine. Ungodliness being tolerated among the membership. There are even good ways for a church to take someone who could serve well or grow well somewhere else and send them. In a cooperation. That's the whole idea of membership transfer. But there's a whole lot of it's not working. And so we run and we run and we run. Hopefully it's none of you, but you would know who you are. When you get the visitor who comes in and they're telling you how wonderful the service was and how wonderful the sermon was, because it's not like and it's not like and it's not like. And they're mentioning the church that they joined 3 years ago and the other one that they joined 6 years ago and left for that one and then the other one that they... I hope that's not you. Maybe it is. May the Lord hold up the mirror of his word. Maybe we are running like Hagar. The only consistent factor in all of your broken relationships, whatever kind of relationship it is you. You might not have been in the wrong in any one of them, but you should at least have the humility to consider it. Anyway, evidences, various evidences of unbelief that this chapter holds before us. Attempting to take leadership where it doesn't belong to us, employing creativity in things that the Lord has set boundaries around, being passive when you're in a position of leadership, or running or rebelling when things get difficult. And there are, of course, others, but these are the ones that are in our passage this morning. Then, in the second place, the responses of God's grace. The responses of God's grace is His word, which directs us to His power. His word, which directs us to His power. Just take a moment before we get into all the other details of it, and let's just marvel that the Lord aims at Hagar here. There is Abram, the father of all the faithful. There is Sarai, the mother of all the faithful, who is about to get the only female name change, the only female divine name change in the entire Bible. And there's an Egyptian maidservant. And the one to whom the angel of Yahweh comes is the Egyptian maidservant. You see, there is no one who is small in the eyes of the Lord. No one who escapes His notice. None of you ever need to worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough worries of its own. And the one who holds you and your tomorrows in His hand is the one apart from whom a sparrow cannot fall to the ground. Don't know how many birds fell to the ground around the entire earth in the time it took me to say this sentence. The Lord does. He ordained, He watched over the whole path in which that little bird fell to the ground, entirely according to the good and sovereign will of your heavenly Father. Every one of the hairs on your head is numbered. The Lord reinforces that point about His sovereign interest in the least of those who belong to Him by coming to Hagar. He comes to Hagar. He comes with His word. The response of God's grace to our unbelief is not only and entirely to give us promises. He also gives us rebuke, and that is a mercy of God, that He doesn't allow us to continue walking according to sight and thereby rejecting God's word in our lives. He comes, He asks her the question, "Where have you come from? Where are you going?" She answers, verse 9, "The angel of Yahweh says to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.'" Now, the angel of Yahweh could have come to Sarai and he said, "Submit to your husband and don't suggest to him that y'all break my law together." The angel of Yahweh could have come to Abram and he could have said, "When your very frustrated wife, who does have faith in me and sees that the opening and closing of the womb is in my hands, makes a suggestion to you to disobey, you tell her, 'Yes, honey, He has so far, but He has made these promises, and we will trust Him together, and we will obey Him together. Come, let me pray for you the way our son Isaac is going to pray for 20 years for his wife Rebecca, from when they get married at 40 to when they finally have the twins, when Isaac is 60. But the Lord comes to Hagar, and He gives a word of rebuke that is a rebuke that involves everyone. You don't think she came back to Abram and Sarai and they folded their arms and said, "See, we both knew that was all you, Hagar. You're the only one who did anything wrong here." No, the word of God comes and rebukes us, and it's a mercy. He takes us from where we have gone to the left or to the right. Isn't that what we pray in the Psalms? Make me walk straight in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Psalm 5. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Psalm 23 and other such scriptures throughout the word of God. When the word of God comes and it exposes a way in which we have been thinking and feeling and desiring and enjoying and acting other than his word says we should, it's a mercy. You know, God is actually being merciful when he gives a rebuke to Rehoboam. You remember Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and he decides that he is going to turn against God's people, and it was in order that God would carry out the division of the people of Israel that he had pronounced as a consequence on David. And Jeroboam amasses an army, and Rehoboam's about to go up against him, and God's word intervenes. When God comes and rebukes us, it's a mercy. In fact, he tells us that when a friend rebukes us, it's like a kiss or like oil on the head. But he doesn't just come with rebuke. He also comes with promise, doesn't he? Then the angel of Yahweh said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of Yahweh said to her, Behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name God Hears, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. You see, up until this point in Hagar's experience in Genesis 16, it's all been about what she sees. And she recognizes that God is changing this here. Look at verse 4 and following. So he, that is Abram, went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And then the same thing highlighted in Sarai's speech. And Sarai said to Abram, My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. You see, with Hagar, she had been responding to what she saw. And it did lead her into this sin of pride and into this sin of despising Sarai. And then it led her into this sin of fleeing rather than remaining and submitting. So he comes and he says, You are with child, you're going to bear a son, and I want you to give him a name that is going to remind you that the most important thing is that I hear and that I see. He makes this promise. It's not a great promise that Ishmael will be a wild man who's against everyone and everyone against him. Not what you want to hear about your child. But it's true, and the God who told her it tells her it in the midst of giving her the name God Hears. So that the whole time he's growing up and Ishmael is being himself, she is remembering that God said he would be like this. Dear believer, where did God tell you that anything in your Christian life was going to be easy? Didn't we even have the Lord Jesus just now in our gospel reading this morning, in John 16, saying, I'm telling you this ahead of time, so that you won't stumble, so that you won't fall away, so that when it happens, you'll remember that I told you. God is honest with us. And when children turn out to be sinners, and marriage turns out to be difficult, and when life is full of worries and cares, and when your own sin often feels like it is winning the day over and over and over again, and you are tempted to think to yourself, Lord, I'm attending upon the means that you said you would use to work your grace in me. Where is that grace? Are you not sitting there with Paul in Romans 7 experiencing the fight against sin to be exactly like your God said it would be? And things have not gone off the rails and unexpectedly. But thanks be to God who saves us in Christ Jesus, and the certainty and the explosion that in the midst of the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh striving against the spirit, and in the midst of the whole creation groaning and you feeling that groaning, and in the midst of being led as sheep to the slaughter day after day, and in the midst of all the things, death and demons and all the things that oppose you, you say, but the Bible says no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. No separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that the Lord tells you in order to get you there is that it will feel to you like there's a law in your members that the good that you want to do, you keep not doing, and the evil that you hate doing, you keep ending up doing. And he tells you what it's going to be like before you get there. Just as God does with Hagar too. Much for the same reason. Yes, multiplied descendants and they won't be counted for multitude, verse 10, but also a wild man whose hand is against every man, so that she will remember that he who told her what it would be like is the one to whom the outcome belongs. And so he responds with his word that not only rebukes, but promises, but places her hope in his power, that the power of the one who tells her these things in advance is the same power that is bringing about the blessing that is promised. And that's a mercy to her. Now, this is a mercy to us, because if Abram and Sarah are the ones through whom Christ came, then surely you finding that you often don't live by the faith that you wish you had certainly doesn't disqualify you from being one for whom Christ came. You see, faith is walking by sight, but it's walking by God's sight. It's walking by what he sees and by what he enables us to see through his word. God shows you the same mercies. He rebukes you. He holds his promises before you. He tells you in advance how difficult various things are going to be in your life. He resets you on what he hears and what he sees. That's the response of his grace, and it brings us to the certainty of God's success. Because right at the heart of all those things that we were just describing from Romans 8, that God says are true, and we who are experiencing the Romans 7 struggle and the trying to put sin to death by the Spirit struggle and being persecuted like sheep being slaughtered struggle and all the other struggles that are present there in Romans 7 and Romans 8. We have something more than merely the promise, no condemnation, and the promise, no separation. We have the one in whom those promises is true, Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he did not spare. And we know that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, you bring those Romans 5 things in, Christ died for us. As you're listening to Romans 8:32 announced to you, he who did not spare his own son when you were in that relation to him, and now he's adopted you as his child, and you are counted righteous by his righteousness, and your sin is atoned for by his blood. If he didn't spare Christ for you then, what would he spare now? So you have the love of God towards you and the worthiness of Christ for you. And he makes this huge conclusion because you can look back at the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can know that you who believe in him, there isn't a particle of guilt left prosecuting you, accusing you before God. Because the obedience of Jesus has been counted for you. And the blood of Jesus has answered all the charges against you and endured the sentence for you. And he who gave you Christ before you had those things, how will he not also, together with him, freely give you all things? And so the certainty of God's success, to be able to look to a point in time when God the Son, having become a man, shed his blood to atone for you, because God gave him in order to do that. That's where the absolute certainty that he will accomplish everything, all of his good purposes towards you, finds its certainty. The certainty of God's success. And so, if you haven't been thinking about it up until this point, I suggest to you that there may be areas in your life where God's ordinary means, his fairly simple, actually, instructions for how to live and walk and grow in faith in Jesus Christ, don't seem to be working. And we may be able to identify some pattern of unbelief, whether it's trying to take charge or innovating in some way or being passive and not persisting and enduring in what God has called us to, or perhaps it's running. And we need to come and we need to realize that the response of God's grace has been, yes, to rebuke us out of that pattern, but to restore the cross of Jesus Christ and Christ himself and the promises of God that are secured by him to the center of our focus. For in him all the promises of God find their yes and the amen. He is Jesus Christ, is for us the certainty of God's success. Let's pray. Lord, often even in preaching, when we simply take your word and we open it up, it's often done in great weakness, whether weakness of delivery or weakness of our hearing, and often weakness in both. We pray now that the certainty that what Christ has earned, he will receive, that you would not only stir up our faith by your Spirit, but that all that has been opened from your word, your Holy Spirit now would cause to take root in our hearts, make us those who meditate upon what we have heard. Grant that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We pray that faith would come by hearing. We pray that the implanted word would save our souls. We pray that your word would make us wise unto salvation. We pray most of all that we would see Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen.